Our Father, our hearts are thrilled and we are blessed for that which we have heard and experienced already of your grace this morning. It would be well for us to conclude the service and go home. But you've commanded that your word be proclaimed and received, that prayers be offered for the needs of this world, and that we be fed from your table. And so we remain. But we would ask you to minister to us in this part of our service today by giving clarity of expression to your servant and the ability to hear and understand and believe to all who listen. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The setting is basically very simple. It is a jail. If you go to the city of Rome today, you'll be taken to the Mamertine prison, just opposite the Roman Forum, just behind the hill upon which the great Victor Emmanuel monument has been constructed. And you will be told that this is the prison that the Apostle Paul was incarcerated in. If you go inside, you find it's very small and very dark and very depressing. And yet out of this prison came a great letter of joy and peace and love and confidence. Nothing of despair, no word of being cast down. It was a chamber of glory. Maybe there were only two people there besides the guards. Paul, of course, and someone to whom he dictated his letter. Paul was not accustomed to writing his own letters. He dictated them. Someone else wrote them down. And now he is nearly at the end of his letter. This letter that he's been working on for some period of time. And it's soon to be completed. And it will be rolled up and the scroll will be sealed. And it will be given to Epaphroditus, who will take the letter to the church of believing people in the city of Philippi and delivered. But before all of this, he has one more topic he wants to bring up. He wants to thank the Christians in Philippi for an offering that they sent to him in his need. You read about it in the epistle that was appointed for today. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. We know that of all the churches that the apostle established and nurtured, he had a special love for this little church in Philippi. In the first chapter, we read, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He says, I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul is grateful for the fact that they were willing to help him. Already they had sent another contribution. He refers to that in the passage that's just beyond where we are today. He says, yet it was kind of you to share my troubles. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me help once and again. Paul was overwhelmed in gratitude for the renewed concern that the people of Philippi had for him now that they heard that he was in prison in Rome. Now, you would think that it would be a relatively simple thing to express thanksgiving for a gift that had been given and received. But it actually takes the apostle 10 verses to do it because he's confronted with a problem. Grateful he is. Thankful for their love for him and the very practical way that love expressed itself. But he had a problem. The problem was he did not want them to think that before they saw fit to minister to his need in prison, that he was languishing about in great neglect and great need. He didn't want them to think that had they not ministered to his need, he would have been cast down utterly. It's very interesting that he does not say, I know that had you not been gracious to me, had you not given me an offering expressive of your love, that I am certain that God would have brought it in from somewhere else. He didn't say that. That would have been great faith, of course. That would have been a wonderful confidence in the Lord, but he didn't go that way. Listen to what he says. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were concerned for me all along, but you had no opportunity. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He does not say, well, I know that had you not blessed me with your generous gift, God surely would have provided from some other quarter. He did not say that. He says, I have learned that in whatever state I am to be content. Had God not sent in an offering from anybody, I would have been content. I am content to receive and do receive with rejoicing the generosity of your gift. But he didn't want them to think that his contentment, his happiness, his ability to cope with the situation in which he found himself depended really upon anything they did. And so he says, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He goes on and makes it a little clearer what he means. I know how to be abased. He says, I know how to be cast down. I know how to be trampled upon. I know how to be made low and brought low. Also, I know how to abound. I know how to walk in the mountaintops. I know how to live in the light of glory, but I also know how to walk through the valleys and the deep and very dark places. He says, in any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I am not among those people these days who believe that if you commit your life to Christ and walk in obedience to Him, you can expect to prosper as the world measures prosperity. I don't believe that. I do believe that all things being equal, that if we live lives that are godly, if we obey the will of the Lord, it will have an immeasurable effect upon us in terms of our health, in terms of the way we do things, in terms of our satisfaction, which we derive from life and all the rest of it. But I'm reminded that obedience led Jesus to the cross. I should not therefore be surprised if obedience leads me to the very same place. So I do not share the confidence of some who would want to say to you, I can promise you that you'll become a very wealthy person if you serve the Lord. I'm not sure of that at all. It doesn't seem to square with my experience or the experience of people whom I have known, and it doesn't square at all with the experience of the Apostle Paul. He didn't seem to feel that way. But what he said was, I've learned a secret. I've learned how to cope with life. Life is difficult at best. I've lived long enough to believe that there are no people exempt from problems in life. I sometimes say if I were a Rockefeller and had the millions that they have, a lot of problems would be solved. That may be true, but it would open up other ones. I'm not at all sure that there's a single place, a person on the face of the earth that lives without having to confront difficulties of a very practical sort in terms of living. I've not found my Christian faith to exempt me from facing problems and difficulties. Nowhere in the Scripture are we led to believe that to commit our lives to Christ is to escape problems. Nowhere. But Paul says, I've learned how to cope with life, all of life. I've learned how to be cast down. I've learned how to live in the low moments of life. I've learned how to live when other people do not appreciate me. I've learned how to live when other people don't understand me. I've learned how to live when other people have turned against me. I've learned how to live when things aren't going my way, when all appears very dark. Well, what a wonderful lesson for the apostle to have learned. Think of it. So many people react to adversity in other ways. Many people, you know, are filled with anger and they strike back. Some people are filled with resentment and bitterness when things turn against them, and it poisons their whole life. But Paul says, I've learned a secret. I know how to live in the cellar of life. But he says, I also know how to live on the other end. I sometimes think perhaps living in plenty and prosperity may be more difficult. There's something about the kind of cushion that that sort of success brings to us that makes us aware of the fact that no matter how much we have, we seem not to have enough. I'm thinking of a question once asked the senior, John D. Rockefeller. He said, "How much money does it take to be satisfied?" And Rockefeller answered, "More than you have." And I think that encapsulated a very profound truth. No matter what you possess in life, it is never able to fully satisfy you. There's just something about the way we're made. That's why Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. If you measure your life that way, you will be constantly depressed, no matter what you have, because it's never enough. The same thing, of course, is true in terms of levels attained professionally, the kind of recognition the world accords your talents and efforts, the kind of remuneration you get from your job, the kind of a house you live in. Always we fancy if our house was larger, if our income was greater, if our name was more widely known, we'd be more happy and we'd be more fulfilled. There's something about life that never allows us to reach a level that brings real satisfaction. I think God made us that way, of course. I sometimes told you about that obscure verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. It says, God has put eternity in man's mind. What does that mean? Well, I think whatever it means, it includes the idea that God made you and me in such a way that we never can find permanent satisfaction in anything that this world has to offer, no matter what it is. Now, I'm not standing before you and telling you that this world does not have its satisfactions. It certainly does. But you see, Paul said, I've learned how to live in the moments of prosperity. I've learned how to live when everything's going my way, when people speak well of me, when my talents are amply rewarded, and I can see the success of my labors, and all of this is admired by people who have come to appreciate me and what I've done and so forth. I've learned to live on that end of life as well, and I've learned a secret. You see, it's not natural for people to know how to cope with life, any people. It's something that has to be learned, I suspect. And sometimes we're just not all that good at it. He said, I have learned in all circumstances, in whatever state I am, to be content. Now, the word translated content is very significant because it appears nowhere else in the New Testament. Paul, I am sure, consciously, because he was an educated man, consciously made use of this work, autarkes. Now, that word in Greek is a technical word coming out of Greek philosophy. It comes out of the philosophy of the Stoics. Now, in the New Testament, the Stoics and the Epicureans are two schools of Greek philosophy that are mentioned by name. There were other schools of philosophy that were very, very popular in the days of the Apostle Paul. Plato had lived 450 years before Christ. And there were many people in the intellectual world who had been influenced significantly by Plato's writings. There were schools of Platonic philosophy and Neoplatonic philosophy. Aristotle, who was a pupil of Plato, had a great following of people, and there were schools of thought associated with his name and so forth. He'd left his mark on the world. There were groups of people that embraced a philosophy known as the Stoic philosophy. They get that name from the Stoa, which is a place where they met. The word Stoa in Greek means porch or colonnade. This school didn't have a building. They just went to the park and they met on the porch of the public buildings, and they were called Stoics. Now, the Stoics believed that happiness and contentment in life was the thing that needed to be aimed for. All of us need to reach that state. They would have admired the apostle in making this statement, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. But there are light years of difference between the contentment that the Stoics talked about and the contentment that the apostle talks about. The Stoics said the way you gain this contentment is by gritting your teeth, by clenching your fist, by sheer determination. And basically, you have to put to death in you two things, and then you'll find contentment. First, you have to murder in yourself all desire of any kind. You see, the Stoics observed that most people's unhappiness is caused by the fact that they want something and can't get it. And that's a source of frustration for them and a source of unhappiness. Now, many people would say, well, the solution is to get what it is you want. They said, not at all. The solution is to remove the desire. And then you don't care. There's an old Stoic proverb that says, if you would do good for a man, do not enlarge his store of properties, but take away his desires, and you'll improve the lot of a man. You see, kill your desire. Don't desire anything, and then you won't be disappointed if you don't have anything. Your misery is because you want and don't have. Don't want. Kill every desire in your heart, and you'll find contentment, the Stoics said. The second thing they said you had to do is to kill every human feeling. Everything you love is a source of possible misery to you. Do you love a boat? Do you have a boat? Do you greatly enjoy it and love it? Well, then you will be terribly distressed if that boat goes to the bottom of the sea in a storm. But if you kill that love for that boat, you won't mind. Do you love a pet? Well, you'll be distressed if some disaster befalls the pet. Maybe run over by a car. If you didn't love the pet, you won't mind if something happens to it. Do you love your family and your friends? That's the source of misery for you. If you didn't love them, you wouldn't care what happened to them. Kill in yourself every vestige of feeling, every element of desire, and you will have contentment. Now, I suppose that's probably true. But contentment, as the Stoics saw it, was purchased at such high cost as to make the person no longer human. That's not what Paul was talking about at all. He loved deeply. He had great ambitions and great desires to see the whole world won for Christ. He didn't lay aside those loves and those desires in order to find contentment. He found contentment in the fact that he knew that through the Lord Jesus Christ, he was enabled to live in detachment from the circumstances around him in such a way as whatever happened did not affect his deep peace of mind. So much trust did he have in the Lord that he believed that. Let's consider for a moment some of the things that express his confidence. In chapter 1, he says, for me to live is Christ. Quite frankly, Paul says, my life is Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus as the foundation of his life. He saw him as the goal of his life. He saw him as the criterion by which he judged and evaluated things in life. He saw him in terms of his ambition for life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In the second chapter, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which you see in Christ. What was that mind? Who emptied himself, who left heaven's glory, laid it all aside, entered into human experience, dwelt among us as a human being, and was obedient unto death. He gave it up. Have that mind. In the third chapter, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. By comparison, everything else falls away into insignificance. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse that I might find Christ. He says also that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's the great desire of my life. Obviously, you can see the apostle had learned the lesson Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking about worrying and anxiety. He said, don't be anxious about anything, but rather seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. In other words, Jesus said, the key to life is living in the right priorities. Put God first, seek his will for your life, and then everything else begins to come into its right place. If he's not first in your life, then your career maybe, or your family maybe, or yourself, or something else. Let him be first and other things come into a proper relationship. You'll be able to enjoy the blessings of God without worshiping them, without them becoming idols to you. You'll be able to experience the deprivation of all things without becoming cynical, without railing against God, because your priorities are straightened out. So Paul says in the third chapter, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, this was the source of his contentment. He had settled the big question of life. Everything else could be coped with from then on. I want to give you, as we bring this message to an end, a two-verse philosophy that I believe is a philosophy for the Christian life that will enable you to abound or be abased, whatever it may be. Both of these verses come from the writings of St. Paul. The first is Romans 8, verse 28. In all things, God works for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? It doesn't say, be careful, it doesn't say that all things that happen are good. All of us know some perfectly awful things sometimes happen to people. It doesn't say that. But it does say that in all things, God works for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you love the Lord, if he has first claim on your life, if you are called according to his purpose, walking in obedience to his will for you, then in all of the circumstances of your life, God is constantly working for your good. That's true if you are abounding. That's true if you are being abased. God works for good. I'm thinking of Joseph. You remember Joseph. He was the younger son of many brothers. And he was the favorite of his father. He loved to walk around in that fancy little coat his father made for him. He was always having dreams. Remember one day he went out to carry lunch to his brothers who were out tending the flocks in the fields. And he said, you know what? I had a dream last night. I dreamed that there were 12 stalks of corn. And guess what? 11 of them fell over and worshipped one. And what do you know? I was the one. No wonder they hated him. They wanted to kill him, but Reuben said no. They sold him to a passing caravan. Through a strange set of circumstances, he went down into Egypt and emerged as premier of the land, second in power only to the Pharaoh. Years later, the brethren of Joseph came down to Egypt to buy corn at a time of famine. They didn't even recognize him when they saw him. Why should they? But he recognized them. But he didn't reveal himself all at once to them. Instead, he wanted to find out if they changed over the years or if they were the same. But eventually he revealed his identity, and this is what he said. You meant it to me for evil. Now, it was an evil thing that they did. They lied to their father. It was motivated by hatred. It was motivated by jealousy. There was nothing good about what those brethren did to Joseph. It was a hateful thing. But he said, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. Not only my good, your good. Not only was I elevated to a place of prominence, actually God worked such good out of it as to provide for your own life in a time of need. You see, such is the power of God that he can even redeem evil situations, terrible situations, and draw something good out of them. And that's the pledge of the Lord God to all who love him, to all who walk according to his ways. Think of the crucifixion. Absolutely man at his worst. They couldn't live in the light of the Son of God. They wanted to get rid of him, and so they hung him on a cross. Man at his worst reveals God at his best. And what did he do? Out of that terrible act, God brought redemption for all who would believe, and forgiveness and new life. I wonder if you believe that God is able to work in all of the circumstances of your life to bring you good. If you believe it, you can cope. You can cope on top, or you can cope on the bottom. It matters not. The second verse is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and this is what it says. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, it doesn't say for everything, give thanks. There are some things that happen in life for which I think it not possible or wise to thank God. Terrible things that happen. But it doesn't say that. It says in everything. There simply is no circumstance you will ever face. No matter how great and exhilarating it may be, or how depressing and abasing it may be, that it is not possible for you to give thanks in the midst of that circumstance, if in fact you believe that in all things God is working for good in your life. Do you believe the word of James? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into all kinds of trouble and all sorts of temptation, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, and it leads to maturity and perfection. Do you believe that God is working in your life just as much when you're on the bottom as he is when you're on the top? Do you believe that he has not abandoned you in the valleys? That he's leading you as much there, he's working in your life in a redemptive way as much there as he is on the top when circumstances are going right? You see, Paul said, I have learned the secret of coping with life. Through contentment, I'm willing to accept from the hand of God anything he wants to give me, prosperity or deprivation. I am prepared to accept from the Lord the moments in which I can praise him and rejoice in the good blessings he gives, but also the times when the blessings seem to be withheld. I've learned the secret. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Somehow, if Beethoven could get into my body and possess me fully, I could compose a fifth symphony. Somehow, if Leonardo da Vinci could possess my being and get inside of me, I could paint a masterpiece. Somehow, if Einstein could possess my being, I could understand and explain difficult theories concerning mass and energy. Well, I want you to know Jesus is in you if you belong to him. And it's because of that that the apostle could say, I am confident that anything I am ever called upon to do, I shall be able to do. It doesn't render one invincible to say I can do all things through Christ. If you want to go to the top of the Empire State Building and jump off thinking you're going to fly, you'll be surprised. It doesn't render you invincible, but what it does do is enable you to cope with any situation you will ever face in this life through Christ who strengthens me. You see, coping through contentment and confidence based upon his life in us. So, my dear people, that's the word of the Lord to us today. He wants us to understand that whatever be the circumstance of your life right now, depressing or exhilarating, do not be cast down. Recognize that he is just as strong in your life now as at any time. He is prepared to bless your life, to bring out of all circumstances, good and bad, that which will strengthen you and increase your effectiveness for him, and particularly to enable you in the midst of this world about us to live a life of contentment that will bring great glory to the name of our God. Let us pray. Father, in the light of your word, we confess in those moments when we are cast down and abased, the grumbling and the complaining that we have done, the feeling that somehow we're abandoned, that you no longer care. Oh God, forgive us and restore us to a right mind on this matter. And then, Lord, in moments and days of prosperity, sometimes we turn away from you, thinking that our own hand has gotten us these good things. And in moments of exaltation, we forget all about you. Oh God, forgive us. Grant that we may learn with the Apostle Paul the secret of contentment, whether we be abased or whether we abound, by knowing that we can do all things because you are at work within us. Grant us a revelation of that truth today, not only in our understanding, but in our lives, we pray, in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.